So we had some Mother's Day comments, and I won't take a lot of time doing that, but I'm thankful for my mother and that she's still with us. I'm planning on leaving here in a little while and going over to her house and spending that time with her and my sister. We're going to grill some steaks and celebrate Mother's Day together. So I know she's with me right now in her living room watching this, and I'll be over there soon, Mom, and look forward to that. We've been looking at Romans chapter 6, and I want to begin by reading verses 12 and 13, and that's all we're going to cover today, where it says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." I know there are some who are joining us for the first time during these series, living in different parts of the country. And so I just want to explain quickly the way I approach the scriptures. I don't have pre-planned lessons or pre-prepared lessons, but I like just to study and read the scriptures and see what it is saying to me at this time, not taking from, not that I don't read other people's writings, but not relying on those writings, but going to the scripture itself and saying, what is this saying? And so to me, as I studied this, what I have seen through these first 13 verses is this idea of living purposeful lives. And where do we look? Where do people look for purpose in their life? What do we do? What's common? And what's common is that we look for perhaps popularity in junior high school and high school. We want to be popular. We want to be known as cool or good or someone that's not shunned. We go to college and we join certain clubs or organizations or try to get good grades so that we will feel good about ourselves. We get into a career and want to rise in our career. We're doing things to have meaning in our lives, to have purpose. Some just turn to family. You know, being a father, being a husband, being a wife, these are things that give me purpose and meaning in my life. Money, enjoyment of various kinds, all these things are looking for our attempts to look for direction, to look for purpose, basically to say, look, this is me, and I have a reason to be living. I have a purpose in my life. I have direction. I have importance. I want to be able to live my life in such a way that it's not meaningless. And that's what these scriptures talk about. A lot of people don't look at it in terms of purpose or direction. Sometimes they use the word happiness. Or I've talked to scores of people who say, I need to find myself. What do they mean when they say they need to find themselves? I always wanted to say in humor, well, you're right here. You don't have to go find yourself. You're right here. Well, they're talking about this purpose, this meaning in their life that they're looking for. Fulfillment. They're looking for fulfillment. I don't feel fulfilled in this area of my life. And so we see in Romans chapter 6 that it tells us how to live a life with purpose. Purposeful living begins, and we looked at this in chapter 6, 1 through 4, with making a life-changing decision. We make a life-changing decision. We come to this crossroads in our lives where we decide, I'm going to follow Christ. He's going to be my master. And we can go to the passage in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus turned to the crowds and he says, come, follow me. And most of the time that we use that passage, we're talking about following him to his death. And we talk about how you need to die to yourself and how you need to stop doing certain things. And there's some validity to that, but if you think about it, where was Jesus going when he says, take up your cross and follow me? Certainly to his death, but more than that, we are to follow him to his death and his burial and his resurrection. His death would have been meaningless if it hadn't been for that resurrection. And in the same way, our spiritual death is meaningless if we don't experience that same resurrection. And so he says, you have a death, burial, and resurrection. So when Jesus called us, come follow me, take up your cross, follow me. We followed him to the cross. We followed him to his death. We followed him to his burial and resurrection, and we experienced that in what Paul describes here in the first four verses as our death, burial, and resurrection. The price for redemption was obtained in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And we receive redemption when we join him in that experience of our death, burial, and resurrection. And something happened passively to us when we were baptized. It's not that we went out there and said, I'm going to do something here. Of course, we always do something. And we walk, walk down the aisle. You did something. But no one says, I walked down the aisle and that earned my right to redemption. Of course not. And in the same way, when we are buried with him in baptism, things are happening to us without us working for it, without us achieving. We're very passive. We stand there. Someone dips us under the water. And we find that at that point, we were redeemed. And these are beautiful words that I've actually spent sermons on. Redeemed, justified. Our place of residence was changed. We went from living under sin to living under Christ. Our position as slave to sin changed, and we'll see this later in Romans, to a child of God. And all this was done to us and for us. We didn't do anything to earn this in the least bit. God did these things to us when we obeyed him in this way. And then last week we looked at chapter 6, verses 5 through 11, and we saw that we actually spent 2 weeks on this, where that life decision brought us. And it brought us into a purposeful life. We now enter into a purposeful life that is based in the crucifixion of Christ. And then we keep our focus on that death that occurred when we were baptized into him, and our future resurrection. And Paul takes 5.5 chapters. I pointed this also out last week. 5.5 chapters. To lay a foundation for these words. And we don't have the time to spend those 5.5 chapters to get to this point. But if you think about it, those chapters describe the character of God in regard to our sinful condition. Our condition is summed up in chapter 3, verses 23. And 24, when he says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As I read that this week and thought of it, I said, you know, that passage comes short of the glory of God. And the emphasis here is on our vile sinfulness. But the sentence doesn't end there. That's where we end our memory verse often. We don't memorize the rest of the sentence, where he says, and are justified freely. And that word justified, just as if I've never sinned. We are made just as if we had never sinned freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Why don't we emphasize the second part of that sentence when we often just emphasize that first part of the sentence? And I think it's because we feel so badly about what we've done. We feel terrible about our sins, and we should feel that way. But we don't have the same feelings for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you a story that happened to us when we were in the Fiji Islands. We worked in an area, one of the areas we worked in was called Jutta Estates. And that sounds like a high-class area, but it was actually on the edge of the public housing, which was high crime, very poor people. But on the edge of that was a squatter settlement where people had just come and built houses, and it was even worse than the project area. And it was called the Jutta Estates. Well, Julia was especially working with a family there, and she would go into this place, and you know, I told her, it's fine in the daytime where other people can see you, never get caught there after dark. But she went in there, and she's working with a lady, and she came to her house, and of course there was no locks on the door, and she opened up the door, and three little children were in that room. I think the oldest one was about six, maybe 5 or 6 years old. The youngest was an infant in diapers, and the place was a mess. And I don't want to get overly graphic here, but it was covered in human feces. The children were left alone, had been there for hours. They were filthy. Well, I wasn't there. When I came home, Julia had taken those three dirty children and either put them on a bus with her or got a taxi, I don't know which, brought them home, and when I walked in, they were all cleaned up. She had showered them, changed their clothes, had some of their clothes in our wash, and she said to me as I walked in, these children are going to stay here until things change at the house. Well, those of you who know Julia will know that she doesn't often tell me what's going to happen. She will ask me, what do you think about this? Do you think this is a good idea? But that day she said, we're going to do this. And my reply was, I think that's a good idea. That's exactly what we're going to do. That's how God comes into our lives. We are filthy, that's true. We're covered with excrement in our sins. But God doesn't call the police or child services, they come and take care of those filthy children. And this is where the illustration changes. He lets us make that decision to come to Him in our filthiness. And He's willing to clean us up, wash us clean, wash away our sins. That's what He wants to do in our lives. And that's what he does in our lives. And we see this as he continues talking about this in those first five chapters, where he says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified, and again, that beautiful word justified, through faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And that's anchored in the previous verse in chapter 4, where he says, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So the whole gospel here is about sinful people loved by God who was willing to pay the price for redemption with his own blood. And that leads us to chapter 6, where he shows us, now I'm going to clean you up. You're going to be united with me in this immersion, in our baptism. You're going to experience the same death, burial, and resurrection in a spiritual sense. You're going to experience this, the death, burial, and resurrection. You see, what he achieved on that tree, we received when we joined him there. We joined him on that tree, but we joined him also in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Which brings us to this question. Since I died to sin, the Bible clearly says here, I died to sin, how do I stop sinning? I want to stop sinning. How do I stop sinning? I know I died. I know I rose. I had that death, burial, and resurrection experience. It's still in my mind some 40 years later. I still remember that moment in my life. I had that experience. But isn't there something I do? Because I still struggle with sin. And Paul here says, yes, there is something you do. After that, he laid this foundation of all the previous chapters, Paul gives us, and we talked about this last week, the first imperative, the first command in verse 11. And he says, and then in rapid succession right after that, he gives you a do and then a don't and a don't, not yet, yet. Sorry, I'm trying to communicate when I shouldn't be. A do, a don't, and a do. And the reason, one reason that we keep our eyes on our future resurrection is this frustration that we have in our present struggle with sin. Because it can be so discouraging. It can be so overwhelming for some. How do I deal with the sin in my life now that God has dealt with the sin in my life? What do I do? It's not enough to just say to someone, don't do it. Stop. Stop it. We know even while we're involved in our sins that we should stop doing it. That's why people come to me and say, I'm having this problem. They don't want me to say, just don't do it. What they want is help in how not to do it. I'm going to share a funny clip with you. This is from the Bob Newhart show years ago. And there's a 10-minute clip on YouTube that is the whole clip. We're going to watch a minute and 20 seconds of it just to make this illustration.
I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me
fatty. No. No, we don't go there.
But I've been having this dream.
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Just stop it.
So I find that funny. I don't know if you do, but just stop it. It's what we want to say. And Paul does tell us to stop it, but he tells us how to stop it. That's what's important here. We're going to see some practical, and that's why I entitled this Practical Purposeful Living. He's going to show us how to stop it. In verse 11, we covered this last week, so I'm just going to touch on it. Let's read that real quickly. He says, in the same way, count yourself, and this is the command, this is the imperative, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so he says, now this is something you do. You need to count yourself, consider yourself, think about yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God. In other words, he says the very first step for you to stop sinning is you need to change the way you think. You need to change the way you think. And that's difficult. One of the hardest things to do is to learn how to think. You know, we can do mindless work. We can do physical work that we just kind of get caught up in it and we don't even think. And so thinking is harder than actually doing things sometimes. And so he says, I want you to change the way you think. How do you do that? Well, here's how you do it. You have to read and study and meditate and think about the previous things that Paul has been saying about, talking about in the first 5.5 chapters. You've got to go there first. And that's why he lays this foundation that what commentaries call theology. And people say, oh, I just don't like theology. Well, theology is important. This theology is important because it tells us why we do what we do. Some people call it doctrinal, and both those words I don't like either. Theology sounds like you're up in an ivory tower somewhere. Doctrine seems stiff and formal. And so I like to call this factual. These are facts. Paul is writing here. He says, let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about the world that we live in. Let me tell you about our condition. Let me tell you about the problem that we're having. And then based on that, this is God's view of that problem. This is God's solution to that problem. So he lays this, what we can call theology, but I like to call just facts. He lays the facts out to us, and he says, now this, based on these truths, based on these facts, now there's things for you to do. And as I said, this is the first command in verse 11. We see three more, and then one in verse 19. And then he doesn't say anything until chapter 12. Doesn't give us any more commands or imperatives to chapter 12, unless I missed it. I read through it and looking for them. But he doesn't really give us any commands until that point. In other words, Paul is saying it's so important that you understand the facts here. Because based on those facts, then you can now do what you need to do. So the second thing he says after he says, now I want you to change the way you think, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. He then says in verse 12, which we'll read, that there's something you don't do. He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. So the second thing we do is we don't listen to the call of what I call the sin. And I'm going to explain the sin in the next point. Our position before God is we are dead to sin. When we come to God in this condition after going through what we did in verses 1 through 4, our position before God is dead to sin. That's a spiritual reality. But now we have a task, and this is something we do, to put that into practice. There's something that we begin. And it begins here, the second point. It begins by thinking, but then the next thing we do is we begin to stop listening. We learn to stop listening. When you became a Christian, or when a person becomes a Christian, God does not take away our physical body. We still have our physical body. We still have feelings. We still have desires. We still have these things that are good, that God created us with these things. But Satan always takes the good and he'll twist them to achieve his purposes. He'll take good things and turn them. In fact, the word iniquity means something that's twisted, and he'll twist it to his bad purpose. Let me give you one example, the desire to eat. God gave us the desire to eat. If we didn't have it, we would die. Our physical body tells us that we need to hydrate, we need to drink water, we need to nourish the body. And then Satan takes that good desire, that good feeling that we're having, and he turns it into gluttony. And that's why that's a sin. Gluttony is a sin because it takes something good and it twists it into something bad. And that's true with every feeling, every desire. If we listed them and went down, we could see where every feeling, every desire is good, but Satan will twist that to his purposes. And he says here that we aren't to do this so that we are to obey its evil desire. That word obey is a real interesting word. It literally means under hearing. I know we know the word acoustics. This building has good acoustics. Well, that word acoustics comes from this Greek word akouo. You can see here the similarity. And this word here means under hearing, uses akouo. And it means to decide to listen, placing yourself under the one who's speaking. Someone is speaking to you, and you place yourself in a submissive place where you're sitting at its feet, you could say, listening, really paying attention. And then, of course, if you're really listening to someone and you're really paying attention to it, you will obey it. And that's why he used the, why this translation uses the word obey, because that's the end result of this really listening. But the word means paying attention, paying close attention. And it's not a forced obedience, it's obedience. God doesn't believe in totalitarianism. He says it's not, he's not forcing you to obey here, but he says you need to decide in this case not to listen. Just as we'll see in a minute, there's a time to decide to listen. And the other in this verse that you are not to be listening to is yourself, your body. He uses the word body here. He's saying here, don't pay close attention to your desires. Don't gaze up in rapt attention to your feelings. Don't be starstruck by your body's craving for pleasure. Of course, we listen to our bodies in healthy ways. We sleep when we need to sleep. We eat, drink, exercise, avoid injury. All those things are healthy ways of listening to the desires of our body. But he says here, but don't underhear it. Don't submit to it. Don't treat this as your king. Don't treat your body, your feelings, as your king. And we do that with people. Think about, and I think this is kind of sad, how we talk about starstruck. That movie, you know, there's a movie star or a sports star. These people who we literally, some people will worship them because they can throw a ball, or because they can catch a ball better than other people, or actors who pretend they're someone they're not in a good way, and suddenly we look at them and say, oh, they're marvelous, they're wonderful people, and often they aren't. They're struggling just like you and I. He says, don't worship your evil, your own desires. Don't worship your natural desires. Don't think of yourself as a rock star. Don't adore your feelings, because you'll end up, what he says, obeying your evil desires. And that word evil desires means, literally is a focus on passionate desires. And passionate desires are not evil. But when we under-listen to them, when we submit to our passions, our desires, then they can lead us to evil. The second thing we don't do is we don't offer ourselves to the sin. Verse 13, the first part says, do not offer your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Not only do we not listen to our passionate desires, our feelings, but we don't use our personality as weapons. Literally, this is a kind of a difficult little line here, but literally he says here, neither present your personality as a weapon of unrighteousness toward the sin. And that makes you stop and think, well, what is Paul trying to say here? First of all, the sin is the sin of Adam. Don't offer your personality as an instrument to the sin. The sin of Adam was that I can be my own God. Satan tempted them, said, you can know good from evil. You will be like God. And so the sin of Adam was, I want to be like God. And if I am God, then I don't need God in my lives. I can decide what's right. I can decide what's right for me. I can do what I want to do. I'm the center of my universe. You're not the center of my universe, and God's not the center of my universe. I'm the center of my universe. That's the sin that the Bible talks to, being totally centered around selfish me and sinful me. And so grace living involves with a purpose, having a grace action that I'm no longer going to use my personality as a weapon to get my way. And it takes grace from God and grace that I extend in order to do that. You know, what are these weapons? Anger, jealousy, envy, greed, pride, selfish ambition, forming cliques, forming my little party to cause dissension among others. And the temptation is for us to use these things and many, many more things to manipulate others to get what I want. We use our personality to manipulate others, and maybe sometimes it's humor and some other ways, but we're manipulating people to get what I want. And it takes me using grace in my life not to manipulate others to get my way. I have to extend grace to others. We use the cold shoulder. We exhibit hurt feelings. We pout. We stew. We argue. We demean. We make fun of others. All for the purpose of sinful me. Grace living means I don't do that anymore. He says, don't use your personality as a weapon of war against others. And then the fourth thing that we do here, a do, two don'ts, and a do. This one is do off yourselves to God's use. The second half of verse 13 says, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. I call this a functional substitute. When you study cultural anthropology, they say when you're working with people and you there's something sinful in their life that you have to take out of a person or a culture, if you don't substitute that with something good, they're going to be worse off. And Jesus talks about that. When one demon came out and nothing was, it was all clean, seven more went in. And so in the late 1800s, when the Fiji Islands were a cannibal nation, and they had to say, that's wrong eating other people. It's wrong strangling your wives when they're widows. And when the husband dies, you strangle all the wives and kill them so they can go off into the other land with their husbands. That's wrong. Well, you take that out of their culture, you've got to put something in. You've got to put something good in. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, here's what you do, okay? You're no longer rallying your personality to get your way. So what you do now is you rally all the forces of your personality to do something good. You had an arsenal of weapons at your disposal, and you still do. You had various parts of your own personality that you used to get your way. And now he says, now take those parts of your personality and rally them around using them for God. He's not saying that you lose your personality when you become a Christian. No, your personality is still there, and it's a redeemed personality. You still have these arsenals of weapons, that personality that is still you, but instead of using them for selfish me and selfish self, I now use them for God's use. I use them as instruments of righteousness, instruments of right living. What's the right way to live? And this is a God-focused life. You don't lose your personality in Christ, but your personality is redeemed, is brought to fullness in Christ. You live as one lives unto God, making life decisions towards life, towards right living. Our musicians today are our poets. Boy, that's hard to say. Are our poets. And poets talk about our feelings, the deep things inside us many times. And country, western stars and rock stars today are really our poets speaking to us. In 1987, U2, not YouTube, but U2, came out with one of their first hit songs entitled, I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. And as I remember this song, I'm not sure exactly how to describe the longing. There's this longing in the song. The melody is just this longing. I'm still looking for something. I'm still looking, and I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And as most poetry, it's somewhat cryptic, and you can read it different ways, and you can think about it different ways. But the last lines I find very telling, where he says, "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." And then he said, "I believe in the kingdom come, then all the colors will bleed into one. But yes, I'm still running. You broke the bonds and you loosed the chains, carried the cross of my shame. You know I believe it, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I still haven't found what I'm looking for." You know, many people come to Christ looking, searching. And Jesus said, if you seek, you will find. Knock, the door will be open. And so Jesus calls the world, calls everyone to seek him. And he says, and you will find. And so it's true that if you're outside of Christ and you have this, I haven't found what I'm looking for, I'm longing for something, I want you to know that what you're longing for is God in your life. You're longing to get rid of that selfish, sinful self that you struggle with, and you're longing for Christ. But many Christians, let's be honest, still feel that way. Many Christians who are listening to that and they listen to those words are saying, you know, as a Christian, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And so Jesus said, when he said, seeking you find, you will find, the word actually means keep on seeking. So there's a keep on that we have to do, a keep on seeking that we have to do. And I believe what he is saying here, how we can apply this, is he says, I want you to keep on counting yourselves dead to sin. I want you to keep on looking toward the cross. You need to keep on reminding yourself that you're going to think differently. If you're longing for something more, you need to change the way you think. You need to count yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. You don't need to be listening to the call of the sin anymore. You don't need to be listening to that, the passionate desires of your body. You need to change the way you act and think. You need to offer your personality instead of trying to get your way. You need to be offering that to God. How can I get God's way? That's what you're looking for. Christians walk through life just like everyone else, often listening to the desires of their own body, often following the desires of their own flesh, their physical flesh. And they walk through life saying, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. What you're looking for is inside you, Christ in you. But what you have to do are those three things, don't, do, and do. Or do, don't, and do. And when you do that, you'll find what you've been looking for. Let me read my paraphrase and then we'll end for the day. What shall I say to this, beginning in verse 1 through verse 13? What shall I say to this? Should I live under the same roof as sin just so that there will be a superabundance of grace? Ridiculous. I forever left the dominion of sin. How can I say it's still my home? It is quite clear that when I was immersed into Christ Jesus, I was plunged into his death and bonded to every benefit of his death. Let me connect the dots for you. Through a dipping underwater, I was buried with him into death. This began a total separation from my old life. Christ was raised out from the dead by the magnificent majesty of the Father. In exactly the same way, I am also raised up like him so that I might live my new life in a uniquely new way. In view of the fact that my baptism intertwined me with him into a mirror image of his death, I will certainly experience a similar likeness of his resurrection, thus experiencing this. The old me was crucified with him. The express purpose of that crucifixion was so that the life of selfish me might be completely defective, thus I am no longer slavishly devoted to sinful me. For having experienced this death, God's judgment pronounced me just as if I had never sinned. On top of all this, if I, in fact, died with Christ, I am firmly persuaded and am confident that I will also live with him. For I have come to grasp that Christ, having been raised up from the dead, will never face death again. He is outside of death's jurisdiction and is no longer under its rule. The death Christ died was a one-time death, but now the life he currently lives, he lives oriented to God. So in the same way, I consider and think of selfish me as a truly lifeless corpse in regard to sinful me. But indeed, now I live oriented with eyes toward God while implanted in Christ Jesus. And then our verses for today. This is how it all comes together. I must not allow for any possibility for sinful me to be king and pay attention and comply to the urges, feelings, and passionate longings of my physical body. Neither will I keep on pampering any part of my personality, using it as a weapon or excuse toward hurtful living centered in sinful me. Rather, I will yield myself to God just as if I was snatched out of death to living. My whole personality as a tool of right conduct oriented toward God. God bless us in our week. I pray that these thoughts will encourage you and call you to living for Christ in a better way.